you look at your handout, first page, there's four Roman numerals, 4 points. I was at an evangelism conference about 6 months ago. There was a lot of different denominations there. Kennedy Smart was speaking. He's a Presbyterian minister that actually taught D. James Kennedy how to share his faith. And, of course, D. James Kennedy is the founder of Evangelism Explosion, and God's really using that tool in training people to share their faith. But he was speaking, and he had a lot of men on the platform with him, and he says, I have 3 points to my sermon tonight. And he turned to Bailey Smith, who's a Southern Baptist, and he says, how many points do Southern Baptists have in their sermons? And Bailey Smith didn't crack a smile, didn't change expression. He says, our sermons are pointless. And so I decided that I wouldn't have a pointless workshop. So there's 4 points here. Now, the first two are fill in the blank. When they said this is a workshop, I took them literally, and I'm going to make y'all do all the work. And the reason the last two are not fill in the blank is that's just in case we don't get to the last 2 points. You'll have it already filled in for you. There's several things I want you to think as we go through this. One thing I want you to think about is that faith, you know, when we come to Christ, we come to Christ through faith. The rest of the Christian life, we walk on faith. You know, it's on faith we take God at His Word, that this Word's true. And we do this because God's Word says this. We do that by faith. The whole rest of the Christian life is by faith. So is giving. To exercise the gift of giving, we have to act on faith. It's a must. The other thing I want you to think about is that our lives, our Christian lives, as we live daily, matter. They count to those people we come in contact. In fact, I believe God, this is where the battle is won and lost, what we do with our lives today, not next week, not next year. For some reason, we as believers, we hear a sermon on this or that, and we somehow think, I'll do that in the future. I'll implement that in my life someday. But we're faking ourselves out. The battle is today. And I want you to think about that as we go through this, because the second point, we're going to talk about Paul and how he did it concerning giving. And we'll see how God used him in trials and struggles and just in ministering to people, and how he used that to give us his word on giving. So I want you to think about those two things. Our life is lived daily, and that's today. And giving, it takes an act of faith for us to give. Okay, if you'll turn to page 2. It says, right perspective. God owns everything. Anyone know Psalms 24, 1 and 2? All right. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. All right, so what is the Lord's? All right, what does that include? Does that include us? Me, you? All right, everything. God's Word says it. The earth is the Lord's. All right, this includes me. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. 19 basically says you are not your own. 20 says, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. God tells us that, we belong totally to Him. If If it is God's, then it is not mine. I will give an account. You know, we can see that down through the Gospels, that everything belongs to God. None of it's mine. It's all His. And I'll give account of how I've used what He's given me. Let's turn to Luke 12, 13 through 21. I'll start and I'll read a verse, and then Jack will read a verse, and then Miriam, and then we'll start back with Terry and go this way, and we'll all read a verse. 12:13-21. And someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." What prompted Jesus to tell a parable? Alright. Somebody asked him a question. And it had to do with a family problem. Go ahead, Miriam.
Inheritance.
Yes, that's right, inheritance. All right. Now, did Jesus answer this guy's question? He really didn't, did he? Sort of like he ignored it. Why do you think Jesus did that? Why would Jesus not answer this guy's question? Yes, that relates, but the guy asked him, he said, "Tell my brother." You know, he sort of answered it, but he really didn't quite get into it. He didn't decide to be the judge in that. What do you think, why wouldn't he? Possibly, why would Jesus really not get involved in this family dispute? All right, okay.
Maybe he's trying to reveal the real sources of his problem. He's trying to cause the individual to come to the conclusion himself in terms of his problem.
Okay. Skip, that's right. Maybe there's something more important than the question this guy asking. What if Jesus had sat down and said, "All right, you need to give your brother half your inheritance," and so he did it, and they went away. They were happy about it, and it ended it. There's something more important than just dividing the inheritance. There's something more important. Now, if you look in verse 15, what is a man's life not? What does it not consist of? Verse 15.
And the abundance of things.
All right. That's right. Our lives, Jesus says, your lives do not consist of things. What do we look at? I'm talking about believers too. We're faked out. Our lives many times are just like pagans. Our lives consist of possessions. That is a big battle for us as Christians. Tremendous battle. It's not one just a battle there. It's a battle right here, right where we live. All right, if this is so, if Jesus says, you know, your lives really don't consist of the possessions you have, what do our lives consist of? That's a harder question. It's almost philosophical. But all of a sudden we've got to put off, you know, I ought not to be giving my life to possessions. I ought to give it to something else. What do our lives consist of? What are we to invest in? All right, things that are last. That's true. That's what's important. Yes, ma'am.
And our gifts are the gifts of the Spirit, or to be
We ought to work on developing those. We ought to work on being stewards of our time, our talents, all those things that will amount to something here on earth besides investing in the temporal things. All right, very good. What about verse 21? What do you think about that? You think that's easily done? Do we do that? Do we do what it says not to do? Do we lay up treasure for ourselves? You know, God, when He gave us the Spirit to live in us, to convict us, when God gave us His Word as instruction for us to follow, gave us a choice. We have a choice to, we can choose what to invest in. Each one of us have a choice. Now, that's where we got into where we're talking about faith. It takes faith, not, you know, we see those things that are temporal, those goods, man, we see those, and we can reach out, we can touch them, we can feel it, we can see it. They're real. If we act on faith, which is what God wants us to do, a lot of times we can't see those. A lot of times we can invest in eternal things, like Jack says, and we don't see the results then. Those results we may not see this side of heaven. Sometimes God opens the books a little bit and gives us a glimpse. Maybe we see some victory here or something to encourage us maybe. Sometimes we see some fruit here. But there's a lot of times we don't. And it's by faith. The other day, probably last week, I heard Manly Beasley. Has anybody ever heard of Manly Beasley? Heard him speak on faith. And it made me think. He said some things I'd never thought of before. In evangelism, you know, one thing we try to tell people is, you know, faith is not only a head knowledge of what God's Word says, but it's also an action on that. And that's a good definition. I think that's faith. Manly Beasley said there's three parts to faith. There's the part, one part we've already talked about, and that is a knowledge, a head knowledge. We read God's Word, and so we believe it up here. It's a head knowledge. And then he said faith also is emotional. And when he said that, it almost blew me away. I thought, man, I've never heard that. What does he mean by that? And basically what he means is it's a desire to see something happen. So part of faith is a desire on our part to see His Word come true. And the third part of faith is volitional. It's a choice. You and I see God's Word. Let's take a passage like, and then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on Him, if ye continue in My Word, then you are My disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. All right? You know, that passage basically says, if you want to be My disciple, disciples, get in My Word. So, there, part of faith in that is we see it, and we see the truth in it. The second part of it is we desire for that to happen. And the third part, we choose either to obey it or we choose not to obey it. But what we as Christians tend to do is we agree with it, the head knowledge part. We may even have the desire for it. But then we put it off a week. Yeah, next week. Someday I'll get that straightened out. I'll do it. But faith is when you put it in action. That's like Charlie Riggs, what Charlie Riggs said today. You know, he said there's five verses. I'd just like to ask you to pray over those every day. You know, I know all five of those verses are true. I know God's Word is true. You know, I desire to see those five verses change my life. God changed my life through those principles. But that's where our part comes in. We exercise our faith. We choose to implement that, to get that stuff in our life. All right, now, the reason I went through that is that we've got to exercise that faith, that in giving, the exact same type faith in giving. You know, just talking about that passage, I'm a physician, and many times I've had to sit people down and say, look, you got cancer and it's terminal. We can slow it down, but we cannot cure it. And, you know, I can almost look into their mind, look in their eyes, and I can almost look in people's minds, and you can see them grasping. You know, first there's shock, and they begin to realize that this is going to be it. And sometimes shortly after that, they'll get the thought, I'd give anything I had. At that point, a man's possessions aren't very important. When we're talking about a life, that's when investing in possessions is no longer important. And, you know, it's only by faith can we exercise that when we're not stressed. You and I don't know how much time we've got. But, you know, we ought to live like we've got a long time, or we ought to live like we've got a short time. And that's making our strokes count for today. Faith and action start today. All right. Now, let's turn to Acts chapter 15. And in your handout, if you'll turn to, let's see, page 3. Okay. If you look at that, Roman numeral 2, it talks about, right at the top, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. This is a part of the letter that Paul is writing to the believers at Corinth concerning giving. There's more principles in chapter 8 and 9 concentrated than anywhere else in God's Word. So we want to look at this in depth today. Now, whether we get to Roman numeral 3 and 4, you can read all that stuff for yourselves. But we want to go through Roman numeral 2 slowly, and we want to pick out some principles. Now, this was a letter to a group of people at a particular point in time. But God in His sovereignty has allowed us to take the principles that Paul was giving them and apply it to our lives. So, really, this is a letter to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. But before we look at that, let's look at the background. I think that'll help us more than just going straight to God's Word. And that background is found in Acts 15. Let's turn to Acts 15. All right. Verses 36 through 41. Now I'm going to read this, and as I read this, see what sticks out in your mind, and we'll talk about it in just a second. Acts 15, 36 through 41. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. And Barnabas was desirous of taking John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and who had not gone with them to the work. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with them and sailed to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. All right, what sticks out to you there? Anybody? All right, that's the first thing that sticks out, is a dispute. Now, what were Paul and Barnabas fixing to do? What do we call that in the Christian life?
Follow-up.
All right? That's real important. That's just as important as evangelism. You know, we're supposed to be evangelists. Everywhere we go, be ready to answer a man. All right? We're also supposed to help nurture those babes that come into the world. You know, like Charlie Riggs said, if did any of y'all get to hear his Christian Life and Witness courses? He gives an example of how we as Christians usually do, and that's like, if we compare it to the physical life, you know, you were born physically and your mom stuck milk in your mouth and fed you until you were old enough to take food in yourselves, meat. Well, God in His Word says the same thing for us to do spiritually. When someone's born in Christ, he's a new babe, he needs the milk of the Word. What we do is we look at Junior over there in the crib and take the Bible. Here you are, Junior. And we throw it over to him. That's what we do in the Christian life. So we know Paul and Barnabas had good intentions. You know, they were going to follow up these people from the first missionary journey. And what happened? A dispute. Now, we also know from God's Word, Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God. And I think God worked that out. You know, as I've looked at this, I found that Barnabas, John Mark, was either a nephew or cousin of Barnabas. And we know that Barnabas, the word Barnabas really means an encourager. And whether Barnabas had a ulterior motive, you know, he was kin to him, he wanted to see him do well, we don't know. But Paul didn't want to have anything to do with Mark, and it caused a disagreement. And you know, if you look at years later, Paul was older, and he was writing to Timothy, and he said, "And bring along with you John Mark, for I have need of him." Paul later needed him. Tremendous thinking and theology in that, how many people we write off, and later on we need those people. John Mark also wrote the Gospel of Mark. Very valuable in God's eyes. But here they had planned a follow-up tour, and before they ever left, they split up. So now we're going to look at chapter 16 and 17, and we're going to divide that up. And I'm going to turn the tape off just a second. Okay, Acts 16, 1 through 13. Somebody give me a summary of that, or tell us briefly what happened. Let's say Paul and Barnabas had stuck together and had taken along John Mark. They might not have had room to pick up Timothy. You know, Timothy, what we know about follow-up, a tremendous amount comes from Paul and Timothy's relationship. And had that not taken place, we might not know how to follow up like we do today. So then you mentioned, let's look at verse 9, 16:9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." So God, through a vision, told Paul that you need to go to Macedonia. Now, Paul's intention was to follow up on those people in Asia. The first missionary journey was in Asia. Well, Macedonia happened to be in Europe. So God had other plans. He sent Paul to Europe, to Macedonia. All right, the first place he came to was Philippi. Okay, now, what happened in that part of the scripture, Acts 16, 14 through 40? Here Paul was out ministering. He's out preaching Jesus. And there was this slave girl that had a spirit of divination. And she was actually telling the truth. She was walking behind him and said, "These men are servants of the Most High God." And they were. She was telling the truth. But it finally bugged old Paul. And so he cast the spirit out of her. And then her master saw that they weren't going to make any more money. So they had them put in jail and they were beaten. And something strange, you know, here Paul and Silas were beaten, and yet they were singing. Don't you imagine that had an impact on the jailer? And then God sent an earthquake and opened up the doors of the prison. And back then, if any prisoners escaped, the jailer paid for it with his life. And it was usually torture. So he didn't want to undergo torture, so he was going to kill himself. He drew his sword, and Paul said, "Do yourself no harm."
We're all here.
And so the guy, the jailer, had heard him singing, knew that he was put there because he was probably preaching Jesus, and he realized that he had something that he wanted. He said, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, that's the way it is in this life. God can turn tragedy into triumph, and that's something we ought not to forget. So, anyway, he was beaten and let go. And where did he go from there? That's where we get into Acts 17, 1 through 9.
That's where Paul traveled to Thessalonica, and he was preaching about Christ. And the new king was resurrected.
And they had all these strange Jewish people there that hadn't heard that, but it was interesting to them, and to the leaders.
Yeah, some of them were jealous, and they formed a mob with other wicked people, and they went looking for him in the house of Jason.
All right. So they took it out on poor Jason, didn't they?
They dragged him out.
All right. Now, let's look at verse 1 and 2. Something very significant here. Tremendous principle. And when they had traveled through somebody pronounce that for me. And I can't pronounce that. All right. Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, if you look at that, where did Paul go when he got there? Was that something new? No, it's according to his custom. Why do you think he did it? Why was that Paul's custom?
He was a Jew.
That's one reason. I think there's another reason. You know, if Paul, the wild-eyed fanatic, was out to tell people about Jesus, who would be more apt to listen to him? People that were interested in religion. And so, you know, it was his custom. If you read through Acts, you can mark it down. Four or five places, when he hits town, he goes to the synagogue. And I think the reason he did it, he felt that there would be more chance of people coming to Christ in the synagogues.
You think also that it had to do with the fact that his background was religious, and his background was so strongly in religious education?
I think that's part of it.
I
think that's part of it. But I think the main reason he went there is to convert the Jews. All right, Acts 17:10-15. Skip.
Well, it looks like they ran out of Thessalonica and they went to Berea, which is down the road a little bit, and went into the synagogue again. And the Jews from Thessalonica followed, and they got Paul out of there. They sent him on.
All right. Now, let's look at verse 11. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. That's an impressive piece of Scripture. That is an example of what we ought to do. When we hear someone preach, our standard is God's Word. So these guys compared what Paul told them to God's Word. They went home and examined the Scriptures to see if this was really the truth. That's our standard, God's Word. Tremendous. All right. Okay, now, last passage. Judy? That's all right.
Big listing of facts. But the main message in verse 25, and his and the friend of God, he is not served by human hands if he did anything. Because himself is all in life. He's emphasizing that the physical building of a church is not what counts to God. It's what the people are doing in the church.
All right.
That refers further
to the church in our hearts. Okay.
God, we cannot impress God with any kind of material riches that we build up, even if we proclaim it to be
for Him. Okay, now, here Paul was. He was in Athens now. And Athens was in Greece. And we'll talk about geography in just a minute. But here he was. He was in Athens, where they worshiped many gods. And he saw this altar that said to an unknown god. So what did Paul do? He used that as an excuse to preach Jesus to them. So he preached Jesus to them. Let's look at verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, we shall hear of you again concerning this. And if you look at verse 34, there was a few people that believed. All right, now let's put this in perspective a little bit. Paul and Barnabas were going to go follow up. They split up. God in the vision told Paul to go to Macedonia. So he has three cities. He went to Philippi. He was beaten. He went to Thessalonica. He was run out of town. Went to Berea. Run out of town. Now, Macedonia is important to us in the passage in 2 Corinthians because Paul will talk to the Corinthians about the believers in Macedonia. Those three places. The churches in Macedonia. So Macedonia was north of Greece. So then Paul went from Macedonia, from Berea, went on down to Athens. So when he's in Athens, he preaches to them and they sneer at him. So now he leaves Athens and he goes to Corinth. And that's where we are, chapter 18. We won't take time to read that, but let's look at verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. Now, why do you think God said that? Verse 9, 18, verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. Why do you think God said that to Paul? Oh, can you imagine what he'd just been through? He's either beaten or run out of every town. Or made fun of. Every place he went. And so, you know, God's encouraging him. He says, man, don't be afraid. Look at verse 10 and 11. It says, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And he settled there 1 year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. He spent 1.5 years of his life in Corinth. You know, as Charlie said this morning, spent 3 years at Ephesus. We know if we look at Paul's life after he was converted, he spent anywhere from 10 to 16 years growing in Christ before God used him. You can figure that up by reading Acts in the first chapter of Galatians. We don't know exactly how much, but Paul wasn't instantly used by God, even though he was a Bible student. He had studied. He was an educated man. When he was converted, God had to teach him some things, and it took years before God used him. Now, if we look at this and we start adding up all these years, we can tell that Paul is getting to be an old man now. And he gave these people 1.5 years of his life. And the reason God told him to go ahead and preach the word, I'm with you, is that I'm sure Paul was getting a little gun-shy, standing up talking to people and then getting dragged away. So God kept the people off his back for 1.5 years. Eventually they stirred up trouble there, 1.5 years later. And Paul left Corinth. All right, if we have to summarize this, you know, if we have to look at this, you know, we don't know why. We know why Paul and Barnabas split. We don't, if we have to ask ourselves, why did God allow this to happen? Well, all things work together for good to them that love God. But if you look at that, Paul picked up his number one disciple maker, Timothy, through this deal. He actually picked up Priscilla and Aquila. We didn't go over that, but that's in this passage. People in Macedonia and Greece were converted. We can see how God uses. And now we can see that God is using this story in our lives. This is the background for 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now we're going to get into that. We have the background. We know what Paul went through for these people. Now we're going to look at some principles on giving. Now what I'm going to do is I'm going to divide you up again. Turn to 2 Corinthians. Alright, Jack, you and Miriam, look at verses 1 through 4. If you want to, you can go ahead and fill out your 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 through 4. You can go ahead and look at your page 3 handout, and you can fill that in if you want to. Laurel and Sylvia, y'all look at verses 5 through 8. Mike and Terry, 9 through 11. Skip, 12 through 15. Judy, you got the hardest passage of all, 16 through 20. I'll give you about 5 minutes to look at that. Jack, why don't you read 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 4. You know, these four verses are amazing to me. As I look at that and see what that says, that's simply amazing. Paul was writing to the Corinthians concerning the, it says church at, it's churches of Macedonia. So here he was, he's writing to these people at Corinth that he'd spent 1.5 years with, and he's telling them about the people up north, the Christians in Macedonia. Alright, next verse, verse 2, it says, even though afflicted, they had joy. Now that is impressive, isn't it? How many of us respond with joy when affliction sets in? It's amazing. Even though poor, they gave liberally. So there's a principle there. We can give liberally even when impoverished. One's wealth does not determine whether or not he can give. If you look over in Acts, there was a prophet who said that there would be a famine. and this is probably the famine that took place. There was poverty. Yet these people were poor, and they gave liberally. How many times have you said, or how many times have you heard someone say, I can't give, I don't have any money? There's no such thing as being too poor to give. Now you might ask yourself, how can that be? Well, we'll see. There's some other principles down the road, down in this chapter, that God explains how. All right. You know, the other thing about that, can anybody think of an example of where somebody gave when impoverished in God's Word?
Yeah, huh? Lady that gave her last
night. That's right. You know, the thing that's impressive about the lady giving her 2 mites, the thing that's impressive about her is the fact that Jesus paid notice to that. You know, God knows what we're giving. Nothing slips by God. All right, verse 3. They gave beyond their ability. My question in your mind, how is that possible? How can a person give beyond his ability? You know, if I'm a weightlifter and I bench press 250 pounds and I can just barely get it up, I get it up and somebody comes on and sticks 25 on this end, 25 more on this end, that's 300 pounds and I can't budget. Or spiritually, talking about giving, which is a spiritual battle, requires faith. Remember we talked about faith? We'll see that in a minute too. How can I give more than I'm able? Does that make sense? It just doesn't make sense, does it? In your mind, think of how can a person give more than he's able. All right, let's go on to verse 4. They had a strong desire to give. The amazing thing about that is, it's Paul said, they begged him to support the saints. Here he was, he's talking about the saints elsewhere. Here these people were poor. They begged Paul to be able to give to the saints. Now, have any of y'all gone begging to give? I don't think I've ever seen anybody beg to give. But the people of Macedonia evidently had that gift. Very impressive. All right, verses 5 through 8. We don't have time to read those. I'm sorry, we're just running out of time. We'll go ahead and go. Verse 5. Prior to giving to Paul financially, they first gave themselves to the Lord and to Paul. So the principle there, you know, before we can really give, as Paul is talking about, we're talking about really giving, we got to give ourselves totally to God. That's a prerequisite in our lives. God demands all of us, our whole being, our will, our emotions, the works. Then, only then, are we able to give, as Paul is talking about. Okay, verse 6, giving is an act of grace. And that is the answer up there to verse 3. How can somebody give beyond their ability? It's a work of God, by God's grace. I think I heard Charlie Riggs say this one time, and I'll give them to you. There are definitions I think I always remember. Mercy is when we don't get something we deserve. Justice is when we get something we deserve. Grace is when we get something we don't deserve. You know, grace is a special ability that's given only by God. All right. From verse 8, a principle, like faith, utterance, knowledge, and love, the gift of giving is to be desired. Remember we talked about the types of faith, the three aspects of faith, not only seeing it, knowing it, but the emotional aspect, the desire, for something to happen according to God's word. And then the third part is volitional. We choose. Well, this is the desire. They had a desire to give more than they were able. All right. Verse 9. Christ became poor so I can become rich. You know, what is that? You know, we talked about follow-up. If we had to put this in a category, something we're supposed to do as Christians, it says, Christ, though rich, became poor so that I, though poor, can become rich. What's that? That's really the gospel, isn't it?
Uh-huh.
It's
like us becoming man.
Christ became poor so that we could become rich. You know, principle 6 there, I, as a believer, am already rich. If God should cause an earthquake, a drought, everything else to hit us, and we're as poor as those people in Ethiopia, we're still rich. We'll always be rich in Christ. We may be poor physically here on earth, but we are already rich. Something we ought never to forget. We're rich. All right. Verse 10. 1 year earlier, they had begun to give. Evidently, God laid it on their hearts about a year earlier to start giving. Verse 11, they did not finish giving. Principle there, giving, like many other aspects of the Christian life, is easier to start than to finish. Ecclesiastes 7:8 says, the end of a matter is better than its beginning. Folks, I submit to y'all that this is the way the Christian life is lived for most of us. An example is from the Old Testament is the children of Israel had enough faith to get out of Egypt, but they didn't have enough faith to get into Canaan. The Christian life, we have enough faith to be saved, but we don't have enough faith to live the victorious Christian life. We don't go on in our faith. Remember, we talked about the three aspects of faith. Faith is volitional. We have a choice. We can choose to act on God's word, or we can choose not to act on it. Our tendency is to see it written down or think it in our mind and forget about it. All right, verse 12 and 13. The main reason we give is not for the ease of the hardships of others, nor to make a hardship on us. Now, does God need our gifts?
No.
Not at all, does He? God says, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. He said He owns us. He owns everything anyway. God does not need our gifts. So, you know, principle there, there's a higher calling to giving than simply giving to ease the suffering of others. What would that be? You know, we're to give to God because we love Him, because He commands us to. For some reason, He said that if you give to me, then I will bless you. Now, you know, there's a lot of theology going around that says we give to get. I don't think that's necessarily true. I think we can give. I thank God we will get a lot more than we ever get. It may not be in this life. It may not be in financial affairs. In other words, I may give away some money to help somebody. God may not bless that in the financial realm. He might change my character, might make me more open to helping others. I do believe that we will get more than we can give to God, but I don't think it's necessarily in the financial realm. But I believe in the laws of the harvest. Whatsoever you sow, that shall you reap. And I think God is a just God. And He said that. He arranged the laws of the harvest, sowing and reaping. And he promised, you sow evil, you reap evil. You reap always more than you sow. You sow good, you reap good. Okay, we're about out of time. Let's look at verses 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20. Titus, as well as another brother, were sent to make sure the gifts were properly taken care of. From verses 16 on, it's really talking about how the church ought to have its house in order concerning how to manage the gifts. Verses 21, the way the gifts are taken care of should be honorable to God and man. Verses 22 and 23, those who manage the gifts are to be proven spiritual men. When I was in Africa last summer, I was with this Christian organization, and their goal was to train nationals to do their job. Their goal was to work themselves out of a job. But they broke this principle. They saw this bright star coming along, and he was a young man. They felt that he could handle it, but he wasn't a proven spiritual man. And this guy embezzled funds from this Christian organization. They're to be proven spiritual men. God's Word says so. All right, verse 24. Giving is a proof of love. Now, I summarized all the principles in chapter 8. We didn't do chapter 9 on purpose, but there's some more principles in chapter 9. And I'd suggest that you look for those. Now, several things I want to talk to you about in the next minute. Well, we'll talk about one thing here. I'd thoroughly recommend getting the book, The Gift of Giving. I read that thing probably 2 or 3 years ago, don't remember when, and God spoke to me in a matter concerning Roman numeral 3C2. The tithe is a gift, is a guide to minimal giving. And also 3, giving is worship. Therefore, I give as a means of worship. Wayne Watts, in his book, takes Deuteronomy 16, 16, and 17, and they're talking about 3 feasts that God commanded the men of the children of Israel to stand before God. And he said, and don't come before me empty-handed. So, in other words, there's a commandment that God wanted them to give. And he didn't say a set amount, but God wanted every man to give them a gift, every person. And so Wayne applied that to his life. And his church, the offering plate is passed every service. So he gave something every service. He shares in his book why he did it. And it basically comes from that passage. So God convicted me, you know, it is an act of worship. So I began giving every service. It's a real blessing, you know, to pray, God, take this money and use it to your glory for you, and stick the money in the offering plate. And I've literally been blessed by doing that. I suggest you try it. The book is an excellent book. Yeah, there it is. Hold that up so everybody can see that. Great book on giving. I'm sorry that we don't have more time. I figured it would take us a lot of time to get through Roman numeral 1 and 2. And so there's a lot on 3 and 4. If you'll add to Roman numeral 4 right under DE, you know, we're talking about the hindrances of giving. And that is, E is giving for the wrong reason. Matthew 6, 3 and 4. And I won't even explain that. I'll let you look that up.